Psalm 71, a psalm of lament, and what we see here is a prayer of a seasoned saint. This is a prayer that focuses on the righteousness and the saving power of God, which is going to be mentioned several times throughout Psalm 71. And this older saint has experienced some really difficult times, great trials in their life, really tough things. And through all of that, they have seen the Lord come through for them. And so they're resolving in this prayer to trust in the Lord no matter what may come in the future. And presumably, we're thinking of that crossing over the Jordan, so to speak, in that sleep of death, right? That's kind of what this is anticipating in the future. But along with that, the psalmist also expresses just a really strong faith and hope in God's redeeming and resurrecting power. So let's dive into this. Psalm 71, verse 1, read it along with me, or follow with me in your Bibles. He says, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame." You know, there is none worthier of our trust than God. The seasoned saint here begins by asking the Lord to remember them in this time, just as he has done in time past. And he asks them that the Lord would not allow him to be put to shame because he's trusting in God here. He's trusting in the Lord to come through at this time in his life. Verse 2, "Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me." So the psalmist is asking for deliverance and salvation. These are two things that, if you think about it, only God can truly provide us. Salvation and deliverance. Not only is this truth created in our hearts, but it's also burned within our conscience. We know this to be true, that really it's only God that can save us. How many times have we seen people in the worst of circumstances cry out to God? Maybe they're not even a Christian, right? But in that moment of crisis, they cry out to God, or they'll at least appeal to God in some way. I've been around guys that are staunch unbelievers, but in the face of very heavy circumstances, man, they're not looking to any human being to bail them out. They're crying out to God. And you know, the beautiful thing about God is that he's always ready to save a person who calls on his name. Isaiah chapter 45 and 22 says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other." God is so big. He says, look, it doesn't matter where you are on the earth. You could be at the end of the earth. You can look to God and be saved. God desires to save, and his heart is big enough to save all who look to him and call to him. In fact, Isaiah also says in Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7, he says this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." It's one of the things I just love about God. We have a God who loves to show mercy. God wants to pardon. God wants to save. And all it takes is for a person to humble themselves and repent from sin and turn to God, and he is there. He's waiting in that moment, and he's faithful. Verse 3, going back to Psalm 71 now, says, "Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress." Notice this true faith of the seasoned saint who sees God as the rock, the refuge, the place of protection, which he continually runs to. That's an important thing to note there. This isn't just a once-in-a-lifetime thing, or, you know, I did that back when I was young. No, this is a continual source of refuge and strength in the psalmist's life. And the true believer knows that God has given us this command to save us, not to condemn us. And so guess what? We can run to the Lord, not from the Lord. You see, so many times I see Christians that are running from the Lord because they feel condemned over their sin. But man, the Father in heaven, he's not condemning us. He's saying, wait, where are you going? I want you to come to me with all of that. I want to come alongside of you, and I want to walk you through this. And we can so often buy into the lie that Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is selling to us. And we need to understand that God's heart is that we would come to him in these times. He's that place of protection for us in our lives. We run to him, not from him. Verse 4, deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. I want you to notice something here. In these verses, this seasoned saint is letting you and I know that the battle doesn't end in this lifetime. There are always going to be battles to face. Whether you are young or whether you are old, we should never grow complacent. We will always face enemies, even in old age. And I also want you to notice who the Lord is to this embattled believer here. He says that he is his savior, his rock, his defender, and his hope. That's verses 1-4 there. They list all of those things out there. And this seasoned saint says, Lord, I trust you from my youth. You see, he's relying on experience. He's going back. And that's one of the great things I want to remind us here too, is that those that are seasoned saints who have truly walked with the Lord over the years, you have something to teach us. You have something to teach the younger Christians in the faith and younger people, as well as you have experienced many things in your life. You have a testimony. You have a story. You have this example that you can set before us and say, see, I've trusted in the Lord since I was young, and he's never let me down. He's never let me down, and he's with me even now. Next, as he continues in verse 6, he says, by you, speaking there of the Lord, I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. I have become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Notice that the psalmist is resolved to praise the Lord continually. Even though what he's going through, it baffles the people who are watching him. They're looking at him and they're wonder. He's a wonder to them. They're like, man, how is this guy still able to praise the Lord? How is this gal still praising the Lord even after what I see her going through? But listen, he keeps going back to praising God. He keeps going back to trusting in the Lord. This is such an important word in these days, in these times. Because a product of the last days is that the love of many will grow cold. And there are many Christians who are wavering in their faith and on the brink of stepping out of the church and away from the bride of Jesus Christ, which is going to be taken to heaven with the Lord. And it's a dangerous place to be. And so we need to understand that this is an important principle, coming back to the Lord, even in the midst of tough times, even when you're under attack, filling your heart and mouth with praise, that God-glorifying praise that is it's an all-day-long commitment. What a prayer that is there in verse 8. Oh, that more of us would pray, that our eyes would be opened, that our hearts would be filled with praise, so that the glory of the Lord would fill our lives. Man, that's a great prayer to be praying in these times. Now, verse 9 is where we understand that this psalm was written by an older saint, if you've been wondering about that. He says, do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. And he's going to mention that again later on. But unfortunately, I've got a little bit of bad news to break to you tonight, and that is that no matter how much vitamins and how much hormone pills you take, eventually your strength will fail. It's just a fact of life. You've heard the old statistic, 10 out of 10 people die, right? There's no avoiding it. As much as people want to hunt for the fountain of youth, whatever that might be for different people, you can't cheat reality, the facts. Now, there's some people who are trying to do that. They cling to their pride. They're fighting reality as hard as they can. But listen, they're fighting an uphill battle, and gravity eventually wins every time. And I mean that both literally and metaphorically, right? As Yoda might say, the Star Wars guru, right? The way of all the earth it is. It's just what happens, guys. You can't find it. So instead of resisting that, instead of in your pride trying to suck it up and act like, man, I'm okay, what we need to be doing is following the example of this seasoned saint here who is using this as a time to draw even closer to the Lord. They're becoming more reliant upon the Lord. They're becoming closer to Jesus. And just because the race is almost over for this person doesn't mean it gets easier. Never think that. Never think that. Just because the race is almost over doesn't mean life suddenly gets easier. In fact, it gets more difficult. Look at verse 10. For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue him and take him, for there's none to deliver him. See, Satan's always waiting. He's always waiting for that opportunity to pounce when he says, okay, we got him now. God has forsaken him. Let's take him out. But listen, it's a sad thing when I see that happen, when we see the enemy trying to pick off a believer who's near the end of their race. The enemy likes to try to get in their head, get them to think that God has left them or forgotten them, get them to forget the promises of Scripture, the promises of God. It's a really sad thing when this happens, guys. But we know that nothing could be further from the truth. We have to learn to stand on God's word in those times. And that's what this psalmist is writing about. In verse 12, he says, oh God, do not be far from me. Oh my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. In other words, as the enemy is attacking and saying, let's get him, the psalmist is saying, Lord, you've got to get my back. Lord, I'm drawing close to you during this time and I need you. They're pressing in. What those enemies wanted for me, what Satan intended for me, turn it back on him, Lord. That's a great prayer. Verse 14, but I will hope continually and I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. Verse 16, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. Notice here, the psalmist is making a decision of the will. Now, I know tonight's, you know, jumping into this, this isn't necessarily, you know, a super fun topic. We're reading about a seasoned saint who's praying there towards the end of their race. But this is a great psalm to think about and to study before you ever get to a place in your life where you may be on the deathbed. See, a lot of people never think that far ahead. They never think about that. But we have an opportunity through the scriptures to reflect tonight on the end of our lives and how we're going to finish this race should Jesus Christ tarry, should the rapture not happen in our lifetime. And by the way, it very well may happen, but I'm going to live my life in such a way that I'm ready either way, right? And so we need to think ahead. We need to have wisdom. We need to be contemplating, how am I going to be? I'm sure you've all been around somebody who is going through that time of their life. And as a pastor, I probably get to see this more often than other people, but I've seen both sides of this. I've seen people who are Christians and have been Christians for years, but they go through big times of doubts and fears. And instead of getting ready to meet Jesus, man, they're doing everything they can to not die. And I get that. I understand. Please don't think I'm insensitive and just mean here tonight, you know. But then I've also seen the other side of that where someone is pressing into the Lord and their assurance is in Christ and their feet are on the promises of God's word. And you know what? There's a stark difference. There's a stark difference. And so you need to consider that. You need to think ahead. Because we're all going to be there someday if Jesus doesn't come back. We're going to be there. So we need to be thinking about this. And here, I love how in these verses, the psalmist has here made a decision of the will. They have decided, notice with me, to hope continually. They have decided to praise the Lord more and more during this time. They have decided to tell others of the righteousness and the salvation of God. They have decided to go on in the strength of the Lord as opposed to their own strength. Instead of thinking, you know what, I'm going to do this myself. I'm going to do it my strength. He says, you know what, Lord, I'm going to do this in the strength that you supply. And he chooses to focus, notice there, on the righteousness of God alone. Those are important choices to make. And we need to make them beforehand. We need to be thinking about it. Now, the Bible makes it clear that while we cannot change our heart, we do have the opportunity to change our minds. And when we change our minds, then God begins to work in our hearts, doesn't he? But know this, until you make your decision to trust, to hope, to praise the Lord, to depend on him, God can't work in your heart. He can't work in your heart until you make that choice and you say, okay, God, I'm surrendering. I'm choosing this. I'm choosing you. Verse 17 says, O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. You know, I love this mindset here. I think this is such a godly perspective. As this seasoned saint is coming here to the end of their race, they're not drowning in self-pity. They're not choosing to drown and wallow in selfish sorrow at the end of their days. Instead, he's looking to the next generation and seeking to build them up in the Lord. He's looking for the opportunity to declare the power and the strength of God. He's looking to encourage the next generation of the faithfulness of God in his own life. And we desperately need saints like this today in the church. We desperately need seasoned saints who will say, you know what, I'm going to look to the next generation. And yeah, they dress a little funky. Yeah, they're on their phones all the time. Yeah, you know, they text while I'm talking to them. Can you believe that? And they're always doing this thing on Facebook or Instagram or whatever that other stuff is called. You know, it's hard to keep up with it. It all goes so fast. But you know what? We need seasoned saints that will look beyond that and go, you know what? I see a person there that's going to be carrying the torch of the church. I see a person there that is going to be the next generation of leaders, and I care about that. So I'm going to drop my complaints against them, those snowflakes or cupcakes or whatever you want to call them, you know. And I'm going to bridge the gap. I'm going to seek a way to bridge the gap with that generation and look to encourage them and tell them about the faithfulness of God. And find ways to do that. And it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. Because I remember how I was when I was a teenager. And old people would come and try to talk to me, you know? I'm like, oh man, you know, I don't really want to hear this. But bridge that gap. Show them you care. Go out of your way. Ask God to give you wisdom and to show you how you can encourage the next generation. Because we desperately need saints that see the value of the younger men, the younger women in our church, and are coming alongside of them and saying, how can we help equip you? How can I tell and share with you about what God has done in my life? Coming back to the psalm, in verse 19 here, it says, also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You have shown me great and severe troubles. shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Notice the faith in that verse. This psalmist knows and understands that God has the power to revive and resurrect. Verse 21, you shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Also with the lute I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. So as we end the psalm there, Psalm 71, there's just no one like our God. And notice there in verse 20, it's the Lord. Again, he's able to revive. It's the Lord who's able to resurrect even from the grave. So death is not the end for the person who has placed their trust, their faith in God, in Jesus Christ, God's Son. It's been said that this life here on earth, with all of its suffering, with all of the sin, it's actually the worst that it will ever get. Think about that for a minute. The suffering that we experience because of sin in this world, it's the worst that it's ever going to get for the believer. You see, what sin and the devil worked together to destroy, God's righteousness and grace working through Jesus Christ has turned around for good. Death is not the end, but it's rather the beginning of eternal life in Christ Jesus. And instead of the person who trusts in God being put to shame, guess what? It's actually the devil who's going to be put to shame. It's actually sin that's going to be done away with. It's actually death that is going to be made an end of. And what the enemy revels in today will be exposed as a lie tomorrow. So let's take heart. Let's remember that, and let's remember to praise the Lord for all eternity. It's a mindset that we have to come into, and we have to say, Lord, you're worthy. You're worthy. Yes, you know, we go through life and there's ups and downs, there's deep trials, there's suffering. But Lord, through it all, you are faithful. Through it all, you are sovereign. You are Lord. And I'm choosing to trust you and draw near to you in those times. Now, Psalm 72, just rolling right into that. I want to keep going here before we enter into a time of worship tonight. But Psalm 72 is a messianic psalm. And there was an old preacher named Joseph Carroll who said this about Psalm 72. He said, this psalm was penned by a king. It's dedicated to a king and is chiefly intended concerning him who is King of Kings. So written by a king, dedicated to a king, but chiefly intended to teach us about Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, okay? So let's, knowing that, let's dive into this. It says it's a Psalm of Solomon. And it says in verse 1, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Now, we all know that Solomon was the king who prayed for wisdom. When God appeared to him and said, name what you want, it's yours. Solomon didn't ask for treasures. He didn't ask for long life. He didn't ask for any of the other things. He said, Lord, I need wisdom and understanding to know how to lead your people. And so because of that, God granted him that. But here we see that he's also asking for judgment and for the righteousness of the Lord in his life. Now, this psalm is a prayer that was probably used in the coronation ceremonies of the kings of Judah after King Solomon as well. As each of David's descendants went to the throne, it became clear that they couldn't achieve this ideal of justice and judgment and peace on the earth. And because of that, this psalm has a prophetic edge to it. It has this looking to the future within it and finding its fulfillment in Jesus Christ ultimately. So continuing on in verse 2 of Psalm 72, he says, he will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The most important quality of a ruler is righteousness. If the person or the people in authority do not have good judgment and they are not upright, then guess what? They can't hope to accomplish justice. And if there's no justice, there cannot be peace. That's the principal reason that all human governments will eventually fail. Because sin, even in the best of human governments, will bring out corruption, and they will fail to find true and lasting justice for the poor of the land. Just look at America today. Even though we have one of the longest lasting constitutions in the history of mankind, even though we've accomplished some of the greatest things in our country, yet still the stain of corruption and sin is there. And it's growing greater and worse as time goes on. But listen, the good news of Christianity, the good news of the Bible, the good news of Jesus is that when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to rule with righteousness and justice for the first time in history. He's going to set up an exemplary government and say, guys, this is the way it's supposed to be. And for the first time in history, the poor are no longer going to be taken advantage of by the government or by anyone else for that matter. It's going to be a radical time. Verse 3 says, the mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. So it's interesting here, the psalm is indicating that when the king reigns in righteousness and exercises true justice, even nature is going to reflect that proper order. It says the mountains are going to bring peace. And I want to point out that peace is always going to be a byproduct of righteousness. It's always a byproduct of true justice. A lot of people don't understand that. A lot of people want the peace, but they want to bypass justice. They want to bypass righteousness. You can't. You only get true peace through righteousness. That's why Jesus Christ had to die on the cross, isn't it? Because the righteousness of God could only be achieved in a perfect sacrifice, paying the price for the sins of the world. And so Jesus died, and he took our sins upon him so that we might be made the righteousness of God and thereby experience peace. Now, verse 4, it says in verse 4 that Jesus is going to bring justice. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. You know, this is the role and the responsibility of good rulers here in verse 4, to be the protector of the poor and the needy and to take down those who make it their business to oppress the vulnerable. Unfortunately, some of the oppression of the poor has grown so big in the United States of America that it's even impossible for the government to take it down. And on top of that, the government itself, in many cases, is oppressing the poor in the name of welfare, in the name of doing something good, right? And it's not, we know that that's not God's heart, that that is not actually good. And so Jesus is going to set that straight. Verse 5, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure, throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. So here, the coming of Jesus is going to be a refreshing event, like the rain that waters and replenishes the earth. The presence of Jesus Christ is going to immediately begin to heal and reverse the curse of sin. Jesus is going to do it. He's going to set things right. He's going to set the injustices right. Verse 7, in his days, the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. There's going to be no place on earth, in other words, that you can escape the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. Some people are trying it now. Some people are going to be trying it then. Guess what? You won't be able to escape. During his 1,000-year reign, everything that is good and right is going to flourish, and peace is going to be brought to the entire world. It's going to finally exist everywhere. The magnitude of that alone should cause us to praise the Lord. When you look at the history of wars and the number of people that have been killed, and you see the atrocities of war and what sin and suffering have wrought in the earth, man, realizing and recognizing that Jesus' influence of peace is going to reach the entire world, that should cause us to be excited. It should cause us to praise the Lord. Even the descendants of Ishmael and Esau, the bitter enemies of Israel, they're going to bite the dust, it says in verse 9. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Dust doesn't taste good. It doesn't taste good. You don't want to be on the side of the enemies of Jesus Christ in that time. Verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Now, Sheba and Seba were probably nations in South Arabia. And we do know that the queen of Sheba actually made this journey and presented gifts and gold and tribute to King Solomon. But this psalm here is actually giving even greater homage than this in the future from all nations, he says. In verse 11, yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. I love these verses because it reminds us that the King of Kings is so full of compassion. You see, no one knows the true value of a person's life except for God, the one who has created us. And because of this, God cares for every single human being. He cares for the poor and the needy. I love that about our God. He doesn't run away from the poor and the needy. That's often what we do. We see someone who's poor and in need, and we kind of turn the other way. Or we immediately begin to wonder, well, I wonder why they're in that circumstance. But the Lord knows all that. He already knows everything behind that, and he's not afraid of them. He doesn't run away from them, but rather he redeems their life from oppression and violence. You know, as I studied these verses today, I thought of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Another scripture that speaks of the poor. And he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And of course, you know, and I know that to be poor in spirit is speaking of our inability to pay the debt for our own sin. It speaks of an understanding, coming to a place of understanding where you'll never be able to earn your own salvation. You'll never be able to save up enough good works to pay for salvation or righteousness. And so when we compare our own lives to the holy, righteous God, we understand, we begin to see how poor our condition truly is. And yet God did not despise us, did he? He did not despise us, but rather he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to die for us. And Jesus now stands. After dying on the cross and being raised from the grave, he now stands to redeem us, to redeem our lives from the oppression and violence that sin has wreaked in this world and in our lives personally. So I love what this psalm says. The psalm says that God values your blood. Your blood, your life is precious in the sight of God. He loves you, and he will save you when you call upon his name. He is worthy in every way to be called our Savior here tonight. Verse 15, and he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. Jesus Christ is going to be the center of the whole world. Verse 16, there will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. So there we see that God's promise to Abraham. Remember that back in Genesis? When Genesis came, or when God came to Abraham and he made that promise to him that in you and in your family, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, here it is. through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, this promise has come to fruition. As Jesus rules and reigns in the millennial kingdom, we are going to be blessed. The world is going to be blessed because of his rule. So did you know today that you, as a Christian, you can be, or you are a part of God's blessing, and if you're an unbeliever, you can be brought into that blessing today by trusting in Jesus Christ, by understanding that he is the Savior of the world. You too, through faith, can be blessed in Christ today. If you're a believer, you've been blessed with forgiveness of sins. You've been blessed by being justified in his blood, or by his blood. You've been blessed by being brought or bought back or redeemed from a life of sin. You've been given the gift of life. You've been adopted into God's family, and you've been blessed with a brand new identity in Jesus Christ. And guess what? That's just a fraction, guys, of the blessings that come to those who are in Christ. Amen? It's a wonderful thing to think about all of the many blessings that come through belonging to Jesus Christ. Truly, our hearts are filled with praise, which is why this psalm ends with a doxology saying, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And then as a side note there, the last verse says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." And so ends the book of the first and second books of the Psalms, of which there are five total, as I said. This doesn't mean that there are no other Psalms of David in the book of Psalms. There will be some more coming up in the future. But this note is speaking about the finished book two of the five divisions of Psalms. Now, next week we're going to begin the book of